have him and his wife to be with us this this evening. I went to Bob Jones University as a Timothy Fund student, and Timothy program was designed to bring students from the overseas to be trained to be pastors and preachers, evangelists and missionaries, etc., then send them back to their own home countries. And so I was one of those beneficiaries of the special program. And that program was supported by various donors. I'm sure that a lot of people sacrificially gave their contributions to the program. So as a result, I am who I am today, and education I got from Bob Jones University. When I went to Bob Jones University, really I did not know what to do. My English was so poor, and quite often I did not understand the chapel messages, by the way, Dr. Bob. And all kinds of announcements were made during the chapel time, and I did not keep any one of those. So I was one of the most frequent visitors to the disciplinary committee. And I got a lot of demerits because of that, and they were wondering why I was so disobedient. But actually, I didn't understand all those announcements at all. In the classrooms, I studied all through the night very hard, but I couldn't hear my lecturers were talking about, especially when they gave us orally dictated quizzes. I studied, but I couldn't understand the questions. Even though I could understand the questions, making sentences in English language was a trial. And one of the most embarrassing thing in the classroom situation was that because I couldn't understand what's going on, when my classmates were laughing, I didn't laugh, obviously, because I didn't know what's going on. So one day, I was determined to laugh with them. So when they started to laugh, I started to laugh. And actually, my timing was obviously slower than their timing. So when they stopped, I began to laugh. And so I became really like a nut. And so language was a problem, and obviously there were a lot of cultural problems. And sometimes I flew together with Dr. Bob to visit different churches. And when we were visiting some churches, obviously we had to stay overnight in certain church members' homes and so on. And I did not know what to expect and what I should actually bring. So what I brought was something like this, you know, Bible, and next day whatever I'm supposed to wear, and that's it. And even I did not know that I was supposed to take my own towels. And so following day, you know, at night, in the morning, I wanted to take a shower. Then I realized that I did not have a towel. So all my kind of shirts became my towels. And even one time, I forgot to bring my shaver, and I did not know what to do because I did not look very tidy. So I did not know what I did. But anyway, those things were just repeated mistakes, and I was so embarrassed. I thought, when I was living in Korea, obviously carpets were such a rare thing. I never probably saw any carpet in individuals' home. Surely my home did not have carpet. But it was kind of curious thing that Americans walk into their homes with shoes, while in Korea everybody is taking their shoes off outside of the, you know, rooms and houses. And so I thought in carpet there was a kind of a mechanism to remove all the dirt. So one time I walked into my friend's home with all kinds of dirt on my shoes, and I walked in, and my friend was looking at me, and he gently reminded me that I should dust off my shoes first. And so I thought that was very strange, because all Americans are just walking into their homes with shoes, but somehow their homes are so clean. I didn't know. And one of the biggest challenges was food. I wasn't sure how I could survive without rice. Because my breakfast, lunch, and dinner, every time I was supposed to eat rice, but I was supposed to eat cereals with milk for breakfast. And I thought it was just incredible. There was a very uncivilized manner of food intake. And but that was the time Brother Lucas's father, Reverend Yu, he was in the last year at uni, And he had a pity on me, so he cooked rice for me one night, and it was such a relief. And even he made somehow fried vegetable with rice, and it was wonderful. Then I figured out how to survive. So I went out to the second-hand goods shop, and I bought a coffee pot. And I bought rice, and I cooked rice in the coffee pot. Then I found very cheap instant noodles from the local grocery store. And so I boiled the water, and I made instant noodles with a coffee pot, and it was wonderful. Then later on, I bought some onions, and I put into the coffee pot. It was even better. Then later on, I bought even eggs, and I added egg to the instant noodles, and it was wonderful. And someone, a Korean lady, gave me kimchi, and so I put the kimchi in the refrigerator because I was already an old student since I was staying in the graduate hall and there was a separate kitchen. I put it there. It's such a precious, precious commodity for me. So I spared it, and I left it there. And one night I was determined to eat some kimchi to get some extra energy. And I went there and someone said, "What is this smell? It stinks. It's maybe human waste must be here." And someone threw it away into the trash bin, and they were complaining about kimchi. I couldn't say anything. I just turned my back and I walked away as if it didn't belong to me. And because there were so many overseas students, we helped each other, you know, we cut our hairs each other, and we shared a lot of things. And so when I went to marry after 1.5 years in the States, my friend from the dorm cut my hair with a machine and so on, but he did not know how to handle the machine, you know, zoom in the machine, so he made 7 holes on my hair. And he cut my hair something like that on the 18th of December, and I left America 19th of December, and I married on the 25th of December, so you can imagine what kind of hairstyle I had. And I bought $7 second-hand suit for my wedding. And so there was my wedding suit. And someone gave me second-hand shoes given to him, but it was too big for him to wear, so he gave it to me. So that was my wedding shoes. I traveled with Dr. Bob, and I saw how humble man he is. And I'm so grateful that He was such a man to deliver God's message with conviction from the scriptures. And I learned a lot of things. There are a few things probably I can share with you. But on Sunday, I will just share a couple of more stories. If you feel that you need to hear it, you must be there on Sunday morning. Dr. Bob is the president of Bob Johnson, was the president of Bob Johnson University. After then he stepped down from it, and he is the chancellor of the university. Bob Johnson University is really a champion for evangelicalism, I mean, in a good sense, and fundamentalism, and such a good teaching based on the scriptures I learned from really godly and spiritual teachers. One surprise came to me when summer holiday started, summer vacation started. It was because my professors were working as security guard at night and as painters, as garden, grass cutting and gardeners, etc. So I was so surprised why my professors were working. During the summertime, basically professors were working as normal workers except a few weeks of breaks. That is the way that university was able to cut the cost for students. So in order to make Christian education affordable, my professors spent their summertime to work as just normal workers. That was really a real picture of sacrifice of the men and women of God for the sake of following generation. That was the investment they had made for many, many young people to follow after them, and I was one of them. It is a privilege that we have Dr. Bob and Mrs. Jones here. It is wonderful. In fact, when I was a student, even I was not able to call him as Dr. Bob, Dr. Jones. And we're so grateful and very thankful that he's a man of zeal for the gospel, for the lost souls. And we are privileged to hear from him today, and I hope that you will pay really your utmost attention to him. And when he's coming, can we give him applaud?
Thank you, Dr. Key. Oh, there were so many memories that came to me as he was talking about the good times we had together out in the churches on the weekends. I would like to hear more later about where you went that they didn't have towels, because I've never had that experience. I'm embarrassed to know that you had to stay somewhere. Did they have soap? Did they have sheets on the beds? What? It must have been a bad place you had to stay. I'm sorry. Well, he was one of the most, how can I say it? I learned much from him, because I knew he struggled with the language, as I certainly would if I went to Korea. It's hard enough to study in your own language, let alone if it's the second or third language for you. I admired him. I admired his spirit. He never seemed discouraged, but I knew he had to be. And he was a blessing to me in ways he never even really knew at that time. I would try to take these various Timothy students. We usually have six of them there at one time, because that's all we can afford at one time. As they graduate, we replace them one for one. And when I knew he was going to be in the rotation, I was especially happy and looked forward greatly. And it is the thrill of being here tonight is just indescribable for my wife and me. Having dinner with you was a joy. I tell you, I appreciated your introductions of yourselves. It is a mark of good education when you give somebody your name. I always try to walk up to people, even it's awkward because sometimes I'm meeting people out in churches that might be our graduates, and I'm supposed to know them, but I'm not sure I know them. The face looks a little familiar, but I still walk up to them and say, "Hey, I'm Bob Jones," and they'll shake my hand and say, "Yeah, you gave me a diploma last year. I know who you are." But sometimes in the department stores, my wife and I will be there, and I'll look over and say, "Is that one of our students?" "I'm not sure. I think so." And I just wish they would come up to me and say, "Hey, I'm Susie, and I'm a student." And that would be so nice. It's a mark of real culture when you will always give people your name. Even tonight, you knew that there was going to be some American guy here named Bob Jones speaking to you. And so you knew I was a stranger, and I would walk up to you, and I would say, "Hi, I'm Bob Jones." And you kind of smile like, and you'd want to say, I know who you are. They told me you were coming." But I still feel it's important to tell people your name, and I hope you will always do that along the way of life. So much I'd like to say. How many of you are current students somewhere, either high school or university or graduate school students, currently studying? Could I see your hands? All right, a lot of you. How many of you have been out of the university or graduate school for as much as, let's say, 5 years? 5 years or more. You've been, you're out in the workforce now. And, okay. You know, there's some things you can't learn in the classroom. You're aware of that, right? Some of the most important lessons about life that will help you the most along the way of life, you learn through interactions. You heard stories from your pastor about things he learned outside the classroom. He learned them the hard way, but they were things that stayed with him maybe long after he forgot some of the details of the subjects that he had studied, things you don't use every day, you tend to forget. I tell our students at the university, we believe that the best education is caught. It's not taught. It's like germs in the atmosphere. You inhale them and don't even know you have until you get sick. Okay? It's just in the atmosphere of the place and the way things are done that you observe, and offhanded conversations that the teachers might be having that you learn something from. There's a story about in America about a guy who worked in a grocery store in Mobile, Alabama. Mobile is way down on the Gulf Coast, way down south in Alabama. And it's a sleepy little place. It has the smell of mold in it. It's like death is almost at the doorstep everywhere you go down there. It's just, the place is dead. Anyway, this guy worked in a grocery store in Mobile, Alabama. And one day, an elderly lady came in and said, "I'd like half a head of lettuce, please." And the boy said, "Ma'am, I'm sure we can't sell you half a head of lettuce. You must buy the entire head of lettuce." "Well," she said, "I'm old and it will spoil before I use it. I only want half a head of lettuce." He said, "Ma'am, I know my manager won't let me sell you half a head of lettuce." She said, "Well, go ask him." So the boy went and found the manager. He said, "Sir," he said, "there's some crazy woman up here, some flaco woman. She wants half a head of lettuce." And then he noticed the woman had followed him and she was standing right there. And he turned and said, "Oh, and this lovely lettuce, this lovely lady wants the other half a head of lettuce." And the manager said, "Well, certainly, sell her half a head of lettuce." And he did. And later, the manager saw the boy and he said, "Son, come here." He said, "That was brilliant. Where did you learn to think on your feet like that?" "Well," he said, "sir, I don't think I ever really learned it." He said, I grew up in Pennsylvania. That's way up in the northeast of America. He said, "I grew up in Altoona, Pennsylvania." He said, "Sir, way down here in Mobile, you probably don't know much about Altoona. Let me tell you about Altoona. It's the home of the world's ugliest women and the world's greatest hockey players." And the man started getting red like this. It started coming up. And he clenched his teeth and he said, "Young man, I'll have you know my wife is from Altoona, Pennsylvania." The boy said, "Oh, really? What hockey team did she play for?" So, you can't teach common sense and quick thinking. You just have to catch it in the atmosphere. One more quick thing is he was speaking about not understanding and getting things kind of... some years ago, I was invited to a dinner. And I didn't know much about what was there, but my friend asked me to come. I came, and I came late. And by the time I got there, there were no places left at the tables. And so somebody saw me come in, and the only chair left was at the head table where I did not belong. So they set me there, and I'm very much conspicuous and ill at ease from just being there. And there was a Chinese man right next to me. Nobody was talking to him. I thought, man alive, this guy came all the way from China or somewhere over there, and nobody's trying to make him feel at home here. I better try. So I said, man, I thought, well, he probably can't even understand, but So I got my courage up and I said, you likey building? Building? You know, when you speak to people that you don't think will understand you, you talk slowly and loudly, hoping you can get through to them, you know? And that's what I was doing. He didn't answer me. Well, later on, I thought, I'll make one more try. I said, you likey food? Food? You likey food? He didn't say anything. I was astounded a few minutes later when the master of ceremonies got up and introduced this guy as the speaker of the evening. And in beautiful, flawless English, he gave a masterful speech. And he sat down and he turned to me and said, you likey speechy? Now, that didn't really happen. It's just a story, okay? But it is hard sometimes trying to get things straight. I hope you can understand my English, flat English accent. And so I'll try to speak loudly so you can understand. I love your Australian accent over here. My wife and I talk about it a lot. In America, on some of the TV commercials, the guy or the girl doing the commercial tries to speak like an Aussie. They think it's really cool. You know, it's amazing how so many try to speak like you speak, but they can't do it as well as you do it, of course. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Esther, the book of Esther. Not many sermons, I think, are preached probably out of this book. I don't preach many sermons out of Esther either. But it's a fascinating book of Jewish history. It's a historical narrative. And the story of Esther took place somewhere between about 483 and 470 B.C. So that's the time frame. It's in Persia. And Esther... King Ahasuerus, Mordecai, they are the chief players in this narrative, along with Haman, the evil man who tried to exterminate the Jews out of envy and bitterness. Let me just give you the brief setting to all of this, and then we'll get to just three or four principles from this book that I think may be applicable to you at this point in your life, and then the Holy Spirit will have to make the individual application to each heart, of course. We learn in the first chapter that it was in the third year of Ahasuerus' reign. Now, historians tell us that this Ahasuerus, as he's named in the scripture, was actually Xerxes the Great, King Xerxes, the son of Darius the First, the grandson of Cyrus, under whose edict the Jews were allowed to go back into Palestine again. And under Darius the First, the deportation actually took place. And he was very kind to the Jews and he allowed them to go back. He was favorable to God's people, Israel, who'd been in the Babylonian captivity for so long, and Darius was the father of Xerxes the Great. There was found in some excavation in eastern Turkey a cuneiform inscription on a hill that said this: I am Xerxes the Great, King of Kings, King of the Lands, King of all languages, King of the great and large lands, son of King Darius. So this is the historical figure that is presented to us under his other name, Ahasuerus, here in the book of Esther. We know from history that in the fourth year of his reign, he took tens of thousands of soldiers against Greece in battle. We know at the pass of Thermopylae, 300 men under Leonidas, the Greek king, held them at bay for these thousands and thousands of men. 300 held them at bay in this narrow pass up in the mountains. We know that after a long time of trying to win Greece, his navy, some 700 ships, the historians tell us, 500 of them were sunk in the coast just off of Greece. And that ended the battle. He retreated. He came back to his homeland with just a small group of his army left. It's a very famous thing that happened in the history of that time. We're told in this passage that in the third year of his reign, that is given to us in verse 3 of chapter 1, in the third year of his reign, he called the leaders, the generals, and the heads of state from his vast empire, his Persian empire. History records that during the height of the Persian empire, it encompassed about 100 million people from India all the way to Egypt. A vast, vast holding of people. And he called his various leaders from all of his empire to a big feast in the third year. Probably, we don't know this, but probably it was to talk about and plan this invasion of Greece, which took place in the fourth year of his reign. And the Bible tells us that these many, 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 we don't know how many, I read in one place, they thought about 70,000. I think that's probably a much inflated figure. Hard to believe he had 70,000 people over his empire. But it was a big group of people, and they came, and the Bible says, for 6 months, 104 score days, they were shown the glories of the kingdom. They discussed things. And at the end of that 6 months, verse 5 says there was a great feast that lasted 7 days in the court. And then it describes in verse 6 and following the opulence, the beauty, the extravagancies of the decoration of his palace. By the way, Shua has been excavated, and sure enough, the archaeologists have found evidences of great opulence, great mosaics, very rich furnishings, and they've actually identified where the palace was. And everything God's Word says is absolutely true, and the archaeologists found, yes, it was exactly that kind of a place that he had his court and his palace. And so during that 7 days, they got increasingly drunk and bawdy and lewd, as drunken people do. And in the midst of all of that, the king decided he wanted his beautiful queen Vashti, whose name means star, to come and display herself in a very immodest and immoral manner. And of course she refused. Even though she was a pagan woman, she had some feminine modesty about her. And she was entertaining the wives of these men in another place. And he told her, come over here. I want my rulers here to see what a beautiful queen I have. And she says, no, I'm not coming, and do what you want me to do. Well, he got mad. He was embarrassed before his followers. And his counselor said, you're not going to let her get away with that, are you? Well, think of what the rest of us, if your queen can disobey you and get away with it, our wives will think by that example they can disobey us and get away with it. You've got to discipline her, lest we're all in trouble for this. And so, in essence, he fired the queen. He said, you're out of here. You're not going to be my queen anymore. And then some time went by, and they had a beauty contest search. And they looked all over the kingdom, and they said, all right, let's find somebody to take the queen's place. And you know the story. Mordecai, who was some kind of an official at the gate of the palace. We don't know exactly what his job was, but he was a highly placed official. And he was a Jew, one of God's people. And he heard about this beauty contest that was going to be at. And he got his cousin, whom he had raised as his daughter when her mother and father had passed away. She became as his daughter. And he got her to be one of the contestants, if you will. I'm modernizing the story, of course, but she, lo and behold, was accepted. She became the queen to take Vashti's place. And in the process of all this, there was in the palace a man named Haman who was right next to the king himself, a confidant, trusted counselor. And he was a man that Mordecai realized was treacherous and unworthy of the high honor that he had. And when Haman would enter the palace every day, the other people would bow and make obeisance to him, and Mordecai refused. And it irritated Haman. And then Haman found out this man, Mordecai, was a Jew. And he was so mad that he designed a plan to destroy all the Jews then living in Persia. And he persuaded the king that this was a good idea because they were growing very strong as a people. And they were going to maybe overthrow Persia and the king. And that they were growing out of proportion to their in influence, to their numbers. And that they served no good purpose except to be dangerous. And so he said to the king, listen, let me send out an edict that on such a day, all the Jews living in Persia will have to die. And so letters were written. And they were sent by horseback all over the provinces of Persia. That on that day, those Jews would all be killed. Mordecai found out about it. And he summoned one of the men, one of the eunuchs in the palace, who was close to Esther and had her ear. And he said, you need to tell her what is going to happen to her and to her people and to all of us who are the Lord's people here in Persia. Now, many of the others had already gone back, but there was a large segment of the Jews that did not go back to Jerusalem under Darius, and they still lived there. And so there was great danger for them, and he got word to Esther. She was now the queen. And surely she could persuade the king, was his thinking, that this should be called off. So that's the setting for this. The book of Esther has been called the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. You know what Romans 8:28? We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to the purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. All things work together for what purpose? To conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. God allows trials to do that. Hard things that break our hearts. Losses. Health issues. God allows these things because he loves us too much for us not to be conformed to the image of Christ. And all things work together that we might be conformed. They're designed by God to conform us to the image of Christ. And that's exactly what this book is all about. It's about the providence of God, the superintending care of God. All of these things, which are well known in the history books, there's a whole lot more going on there than the eye could see at the time. And certainly than the historians can see at the time. My friends, let's always remember that God is on the throne. And this is his creation. He has not removed himself from concern about this planet, has he? We know what's in store. We know about the kingdom age. We know all that God yet has planned for His glory and our good as redeemed people, and even for the restoration of Israel as well. So God is going to bring it all about in His perfect way. And He was doing things here in His perfect way, even through the plans and schemes of vile, godless, without God, men who thought they were mighty and powerful and they were going to do their thing. But God was allowing them to be His instruments, like a carpenter will use a hammer or a saw to construct what it is he's building. So God uses even the pagan rulers in His hands to do what He wants done, even though we can't see it at the time. We must know that it is happening. There are things going on about us in this world that are very troubling, are there not? God is still on the throne. The world is not out of control. He's not going to let anything happen that isn't already known and understood by an all-knowing God from the beginning of time. And evil men are working their schemes under Satan's direction to overthrow God and His plan for this planet and for His people who are the redeemed. But God's going to let it all happen His way, and He's using it all for His purpose. So the book of Esther is about the superintending care of God for His people at this time in Persia. My friends, nothing just happens to the people of God. Nothing just happens. No accidents. Nothing's out of control. Paul puts it this way to the Corinthian church. You don't need to turn there. In 2 Corinthians 4:15, he said to the church, all things are for your sake. All things. That's why God lets them happen. All things are for your sake. 2 Corinthians 5:18, all things are of God's. And of course, Romans 28, all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to His purpose. So that's the story. And so the word got to Esther through an intermediary given to that intermediary by Mordecai. I'm going to read starting at verse 1 of chapter 4. When Mordecai perceived that all was done, that is, the scheme of Haman, he put on sackcloth of ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry. And he came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. Sackcloth, of course, was a garment symbolizing the mourning spirit of the one who wore it. In every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was a great mourning among the Jews, and fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it to her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved, and she went and she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai, to take away his sackcloth from him. They came to her and said, look, your cousin out there, he's mourning, he's wearing sackcloth, he can't even come in the gate. She said, well, give him some good clothes and tell him to take those off. But he received it not. Then called Esther for Hatak, one of the king's chamberlains whom he had appointed to attend upon her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was. So Hatak went forth to Mordecai into the street of the city that was before the king's gate, and Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him and of the sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. It's amazing what people will do for money, right? Haman said to the king, King, I want to sweeten the pot here a little bit. Not only are these people a threat to you and your kingdom, but I'm going to find some money to underwrite this. We'll bring some money into the coffers. And the king said, well, that's great. Go ahead and do whatever you think you have to do, Haman. He also gave him, verse 8, a copy of the writing of the decree that was in Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther, and to declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him and to make request before him for her people. For Hatak came and told it Esther the words of Mordecai. Again, Esther spake unto Hatak and said unto him, and gave him commandment unto Mordecai, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court, who is not called there, there is one law of him to put him to death, except to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther. Here was his answer. Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come into the kingdom for such a time as this. Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so shall I go unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. Just three simple things to leave with you. I want to just talk a moment about her reluctance by reason of the risk. Please look again at verse 11. Here's her answer to Mordecai again. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, comes unto the king into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, unless the king holds out his golden scepter that they may live. And I have not been called. It's understandable why she was reluctant, is it not? Her life was at risk. My friends, it's never easy to do God's will. There's always risk. There's always a reason to offer God for not doing His will. Moses did that, didn't he? The burning bush. God said, I want you to go and deliver my people. Go talk to Pharaoh in my behalf. And Moses said, God, you must have the wrong guy. I don't speak well. I'm not eloquent. I'll never persuade Pharaoh. He was offering an excuse to get out of the task, which was a considerable task, for Moses was 80 years old at that time. And he was going back to a country that he fled for his life 40 years before. It was great risk for his life, and it was great risk that he would never be able to accomplish the task because he couldn't speak. I'm wondering if there's anybody here tonight that is resisting what you feel God might be nudging you to do because you think, well, I certainly can't accomplish that. I don't have those gifts. I'm not that kind of person. I could never do that. When God called me to preach, I was a senior in college. I had not majored in Bible, though I had been preaching since I was 14. And that's a whole other story. How my father conspired against me with the director of the Evansville, Indiana Rescue Mission, who had a camp for underprivileged children outside of town, about 15 miles, and he would bring in a different bunch of underprivileged children from the projects and the ghettos, and he'd give them a free week at camp and evangelize them. And my father said to me at the age of 14, "Son, you're going to go. Dr. Reveal, the director, wants you to come be one of his counselors." I said, "Dad, this is not how I want to spend my summer. I want to have fun. I'm not going." "Son, you're going. Dr. Reveal has asked you to come. I think you should go. You're going." I had no choice. And I got there, and I hadn't been there 24 hours until Dr. Reveal, in his little squeaky voice, said to me, "Son, you're going to preach every Tuesday, 11:45 to 12, on our live radio broadcast. You're going to preach on Thursday. You're going to preach at the rescue mission. I'll drive you there. You're going to preach." I said, "Dr. Reveal, I'm a kid. I can't preach. I've never preached in my life." "You'll be all right. I'll give you an outline. You'll be all right." And that was it. And that's how I spent my summer. And then my dad and Dr. Reveal conspired against me the next summer. I had to go back. Looking back, it was the best thing ever happened to me. It was the goodness of God. It was the hand of God. It was the plan of God, which I so greatly resisted at that time. I didn't understand. So from that time on, I would preach. I was a high school kid at Bob Jones Academy. The college boys would take me out on the weekends with them. We'd preach on the street corners and in the jails and the old folks' homes and youth groups. And so I just got in the flow of that. But I never intended to preach. But when I got to college, I thought, you know, I'm going to take all my elective hours in Bible, so I can have virtually the equivalent of a preacher's undergraduate degree, but I'm going to major in something else. And that's what I did. I thought I could run from it. But I got to be a senior in college, and God started working. I said, "Lord, what am I going to do?" I wanted to be in the military. I wanted that career. But then God started speaking to my heart and saying, "You know, you didn't ask to be in the Jones family." Now, my grandfather founded the college 90 years ago, by the way, this year. My father had been president for years. And when I was a little kid, people would pat me on the head. "Oh, Bobby, you're going to be a preacher just like your father, your grandfather. You'll be president someday." I just withered inside at those words. They hurt me. And then when I got to be thinking about, you know, maybe I'm supposed to preach. Maybe I'm supposed to be part of this school. I didn't ask to be in this family. I don't know if God wants it to continue to be a family thing or not, but if He does, and I run from it, and this school ever goes bad, goes liberal, starts denying the authority and verbal inspiration of the Scripture, and becomes like many other colleges in America, like Harvard used to be, and Yale and Dartmouth, they all started to train people in the Bible, and now they're just wicked places, awful places. I thought, if this school ever gets like that, and I was supposed to be here to help keep it straight, and I run from it because I'm selfish, I'll be to blame for every soul that comes through these doors, and they become the gates to hell through which these young people walk. I'll answer to God for those souls. And that really, really got to my head. And so I finally said, "Well, all right, Lord, if you want me to stay here, don't ask me to be an administrator. I'll teach. I'll stay close enough so that along with the others who want to help this thing stay right, I can help it, but don't ask me for those burdens that my father and grandfather had." So I started teaching, and then one thing led to another. And 34 years I was president. And I look back and say how stupid I was to ever try to run from the will of God. There are many hard things along the way, but what isn't hard, that's worth anything, it's going to be hard. And it's going to be personally painful and discouraging. And you're going to have bad things said about you, and it's just not going to be pretty, but It's not about us, is it? It's about the Lord. Nobody ever got into the will of God in any profession or any ministry in the will of God without hardships and personal sacrifice. And she understood there was great risk to her personally. And she resisted it. She wanted no part of it. My friends, I submit to you that the God who knows me and the God who knows you knows exactly what He made us for. He knows all about our DNA. In fact, from Psalm 139, here's a choice verse, 16. The psalmist speaking to God said, "Thine eyes did see my substance yet being unperfect. In thy book all my members are written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there were none of them." The psalmist said, "God, before there was anything that anybody could see about me, you had already arranged everything from start to finish and all the way through eternity about my life. You knew all about how many steps I would make. You knew how many years and hours and minutes I would live. You knew how I would look. You know what my gifts and talents are. You put it all together, Lord. It's just up to me to say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your creative power. Thank you for making me whatever I am. I'm not much. I'm just a piece of dirt. You formed man from the dust of the earth and breathed into him and he became a living soul. But apart from you, I'm just dirt. But if there's something you want me to do, I sure don't want to miss out on it." And at first, all she could see was the risk to her personal good. I mean, she had it made in the palace, right? I mean, all day long, there were women who, with these big fans, would keep the bugs off of her. And she had the finest perfume and the most beautiful gowns, and she was adored. But it wasn't about her. God didn't put her there as the queen because she was somebody special. But He knew He would need her to deliver His people when this time came. So there was reluctance. But reluctance by reason of the risk. Secondly, her role was by divine design. Verse 14, please look at that again. Her role was by divine design. Mordecai said to her, "If you hold peace at this time, then shall there arise enlargement and deliverance to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. Who knoweth, Esther, who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" He said, "Esther, God's going to look after His people one way or the other. Nobody's going to harm them if God wants to spare them. But you're going to miss out on the blessing. And you're going to live to regret it. If for the sake of your own personal reluctance and fears, you don't enter into the will of God for your life." Who knows, Esther, but what you came into the kingdom for this purpose? So I would say to you, my friends, for what purpose did you enter into the world at this hour? You could have been born anywhere. In any century, in any decade, in any millennium, you could have been born anywhere, but God put you right here at this hour by divine design. Just like He put her there by divine design. The God who designed the universe designed you and me. That's humbling, right? He's the God of infinity, but He's the God of affinity. He dwells Isaiah says, in him of a humble and contrite spirit. You see, this world and its history is like a play. God wrote the play. He's the author. And he cast the parts for you and me to play. And if you or I try to play any other part except the part for which he has cast us by his divine design, we're going to live and die in vain. We may be prosperous. We may be famous. We may aspire to great status and even attain it. But we've lived in vain if that's not the role God made us for. You may have heard it said that some men lean the ladder up against a wall, and all their life they're climbing one rung after the other, and they finally, at the end of their life, get to the top rung of the ladder, only to find out the ladder has been leaning against the wrong wall the whole time. Yeah, they arrived. They got to the top. But it's the wrong wall. The wrong ladder. What a tragedy. The only thing that can make your life or mine worth living is that it's by divine design. We have found the will of God by the grace of God, and we've tried to do it the best we can for His sake. My friends, don't miss the reason for your existence. Don't live and die in vain. I'm almost at the end. I want to stop right now and do something. I want us to say in unison in just a moment these sentences. Just two sentences. I am the result of divine design. I have a role to play by divine design. Just two sentences. I am the result of divine design. I have a role to play by divine design. Can we all say that together? First of all, it's I am the result. Okay, let's say it together. I am the result of divine design. I have a role to play by divine design. One more time. Okay? I am the result of divine design. I have a role to play by divine design. I mean, our lives are not accidents. We're no evolutionary accidents. The Creator, the same Creator of the universe, created you and me for a purpose. Let's don't miss it. Have you been seeking the will of God for your life? Have you been praying for it? Have you been listening as the Word of God is preached, or as you have been reading it and asking the Holy Spirit, Lord, show me, direct my steps in the pathway of your purpose. Show me what I'm supposed to be doing in this world. And then lastly and very quickly, let's look at her resolve by confidence in divine sovereignty. Verse 16. She sent word to Mordecai, go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast for me, neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and I will go unto the king, which is not according to his law. And if I perish, I perish. She said, I may lose my life trying to speak in behalf of the people of God, my kinsmen, to the king whose law says I'm not even entitled to come and speak to him. But God put me here for some reason, and it's probably for this. If I die, I die. But my friends, we're all going to die if the Lord doesn't come first. What good is it if we have lived to a ripe old age and say, oh, I made it. I made it to 80. I made it to 90. I made it to 100. Yeah, but what for? Is that really the objective of what we live for? So we can reach a ripe old age when we have no control at all, any day, at any moment, how long we're going to live? Is living to an old age really the objective of living? Have you seen any old people lately? Yeah, you say, I'm looking at one right now. I understand that. I mean, you been to any old folks' homes lately? They're depressing places. Is living to a ripe old age really what life's about? No. It's about making it count according to God's divine plan. That's success. I'm not the center of my existence, and neither are you. She made herself available to God, as recorded in verse 16. And that made her life successful. My friends, this is better than living to a ripe old age. Maybe God wants you to live to a life of a ripe old age, but only if you're doing until that very last moment exactly what He created you to do, then that's success. Maybe He wants you to die young in the will of God. Some of God's greatest servants didn't make it out of their 20s or out of their 30s until the Lord called them home. Sometimes I think God, those He loves best, He takes soonest. Spares us the miseries of here and all the debilitations of old age. And rewards us quicker than other people. Some of those who die the youngest have done the most for God in the brief years of their existence. You read about all those who were sawn asunder, who were killed by the sword, etc., etc., in Hebrews chapter 11, at the end of the chapter. They all died doing what God wanted them to do. They were martyrs. And they died doing what He wanted them to do. That's success. Not living long, but living in the will of God. That, my friend, is success. My grandfather used to put it like this. Success is finding out what God wants you to do and doing it. Do you care about the will of God? Are you seeking it? Could you possibly be content living your life outside the will of God? Remember, He wrote the play and He cast the parts. Seek to know the part He created you to play. Father, thank You for putting this passage in Your Word, this book of Esther. So many wonderful lessons about Your sovereignty in this book. Lord, here is a room full of men and women with potential. Don't let them be part of the me generation, only living for self-gratification. Heavenly Father, whatever it is You're calling them to do, in Your time, reveal it to them and make them willing and even eager to live their lives according to Your ordained purpose. In Jesus' name, amen.